Starting to see spring colors come up. That is a good thing. Is there another snowstorm coming, though? I heard rumor that there might be a little bit of one, and I don't want that at all. So I'm hoping that's just a rumor. All right. Are you guys ready for spring, or who wants more snow? Raise your hand if you want more snow. 2, 3, 4 of you. Okay. We'll be praying for you. Who wants more spring? Very good. Spring. All right. 2 hands up. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for being the God of all weather. And whether we get snow or whether we have flowers coming up soon, whatever it is, Lord, you're in control. And it's just a constant reminder that nothing escapes your plan and your direction. And that includes your direction for the lives of each little one here before me. And Father, I pray that you would continue to move in their hearts and in their minds, that you would raise each and every one of them to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and to continue to grow in him. And how wonderful it is that you are writing their stories. And each of them, I pray, will impact this world for Christ, whether it's through a job they do in the future, or they go on the mission field somewhere, or whatever it is, may their character shine for Christ, and may people come to know you through their witness. May that begin even this morning, in junior church, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, if you're going to junior church, you can head on or back to mom and dad. Well, I'll tell you, I'm learning when to take vacations. Last week, I know you had the privilege of having Dr. Gibson come in, and I got to listen to his sermon online, and I'll be picking up on some of those themes, but the real one was the one before that. If you remember the revivalist speaker who came in and spoke to you, Tom Taylor. The reason I know when to take vacations is because I look at the hard texts in Scripture and say, which ones cause the most controversy? I think I'll go on vacation that week. So Tom, thank you for tackling one of the hardest texts in Scripture. Not at all, but he did a wonderful job, and I heard that too. So all kidding aside here, it's a privilege to have so many wonderful teachers here in the church. I had Dr. Gibson come in, didn't have to, because I have the body of elders. Each one is able to step up and teach, and so we're trying to rotate them through while also having guest speakers come in, but it just makes my job a lot easier. And I am blessed each and every time I go to an elders meeting to sit under the teaching of these guys as they open up the devotions or whoever's leading it that week. Like I said, it just makes my job a lot easier, and I hope that you see the benefit as these guys try to continue to shepherd you through the ministry of being an elder. So there's my little plug for them. I'm really, really glad to serve with them. But if you would take your Bibles now, we're going to make our way through 2 chapters. We're not going to read all the chapters. We're going to look at 7 and 8. But we are going to go through and look at the key verses and highlights, if you will, of chapters 7 and 8 of Hebrews. And so please make your way there. And I'll begin with a story by Bishop and author Will Willimon. He is a Methodist bishop. He's involved down at Duke University and just a wonderful theologian. But he tells of an encounter that he once had with a dying woman. He says she was in the last stages of lung cancer. She was gasping for breath day after day. And it was obvious that she was in great pain and she was exhausted from fighting. She clutched a crucifix daily. It was given to her by her grandmother when she was a little girl, and it was carved by a monk in Europe. It was a symbol of all that her faith meant to her, especially in those dying moments. Willimon says, when I entered the room that afternoon, I could see that she was very near the end. Would you like me to pray for you? I asked her. Do you want me to summon for you a priest? And with her last ounce of energy, she held out that crucifix toward me, which depicted the body of Christ nailed to the cross, and she said, no, thank you. I have my priest. No, thank you. I have a priest. Oh, not that little piece of wood in her hand, but what that little piece of wood symbolized. No, thank you. I have my priest. Have you ever been in a situation where you feel like you were just in deep water. Maybe it was a dire situation. You knew you needed someone greater, someone to come in and help you through it, if not flat out rescue you. Here's what I mean. Seemingly insurmountable odds. Maybe you had the fight that ends all fights with your spouse. Doesn't look like there's any coming back from this one. Or if there is, at least the relationship might be changed from here on out, changed in a negative way. Have you ever been in that situation? Maybe you're having other marital problems. Maybe it's not marital problems at all. Maybe you're the child. And as you grow older, you realize that one of your siblings or even one of your parents has a drinking problem. And it's not just social drinking, as they call it, but it's actually social drunkenness. And it's wrecking your home. And you know it. You don't feel like you can do anything about it. Maybe you're a parent and you're at your wit's end with a wayward child, and you've prayed and you've prayed and you've tried, and you know that you've failed time and again, but your heart is really bleeding for this person who has rejected the faith and has gone out in rebellion, and you just don't know what to do. Maybe you've gotten the notice that your job is being laid off, your position is being eliminated. And maybe that's you. Maybe you got that news from the doctor and it's not good news. Maybe it's not a dire situation at all. It's just life coming at you. It's the bills. It's the finances. Whatever it is, you realize you're in over your head and you need someone greater. Well, so far, I hope it's become obvious to you through our study of Hebrews that we have that greater someone. We have that someone who has given us hope. Or as Scott said last week, solid hope in the solid promises of a solid God. We have that advocate who is arguing even now on our behalf in the very presence of God. Even now as we sit here, he is arguing on our behalf, saying, Father, I've got some things to ask on behalf of, insert your name. We have a better priest. Thank you. I have a priest. A better priest. A heavenly priest. Jesus Christ, the living God, the final word, the final sacrifice, our only hope. And if we learn anything from Hebrews 7 and 8, it's this. Jesus Christ is the better mediator of a better covenant that is full of better promises of a better salvation. That's our hope. You see, God has made promises to us, great promises, the best promises that he could ever make to us, promises of eternal rest, of eternal pardon, of eternal salvation. And through Jesus Christ, our high priest, we now have solid hope in those solid promises. We know that those promises will come to pass. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the better mediator of a better covenant that is full of better promises of a better salvation. So let me ask you a question that may at first seem like a bit of a non sequitur. Who among you would use candles to light a room when the curtains in that room are drawn back and it's a sunny day out and the sun is flooding the room? Think of that. Sunny day like today. Curtains are drawn back. The stained glass isn't there. The sun is flooding the room. Who among you would actually use candles to add light to that room? Maybe a dark room, but not a sunny room. Well, there's a theologian and a commentator. His name is Matthew Henry. And Matthew Henry was writing about the new covenant, the beauty of this thing called the new covenant. And he said the old covenant, that is the Mosaic law, the Old Testament laws, the old covenant is of no more use to us in gospel times than candles are when the sun has risen. The old covenant is of no more use to us in gospel times than candles are in the midst of a sunny room. Now, where am I going with this? I said to you that Jesus Christ is the better mediator of a better covenant that is full of better promises. He has brought forth a better covenant. And this better covenant is like the sun shining so much so that we don't need candles anymore. We don't need to be measured by the old covenant anymore. A better covenant has come, one that benefits us. It's a better covenant. Why? Why is it better? What makes it so much better compared to the old covenant? Well, the promises of the old covenant, the promises of the Mosaic covenant, were by definition inferior. They were inferior promises. And the mediators of that old covenant were incapable. And as a result, hope under the old covenant was kept in shadows. It's an inferior covenant. Look at verses 1 to 10 of chapter 7, if you will. Let your eyes just kind of glance through there. It's as if the old covenant was like a candle. A candle trying to bring light into a world of shadows. But the old covenant itself was not the sunshine. It was only a candle. It couldn't do the trick, in other words. The sun was the S-U-N. The sun was still to come. A little review of the past couple of chapters, if you will. Back in chapters 5 and 6, we come across promises. Promises that God makes to us. Promises that are confirmed by an oath. And I know that Scott went over the importance of an oath when he talked to you last week. We can bank on the promises of God because God swore by himself, there's no one greater, swore by himself that he would bring promises to pass. What were those promises? Well, in a nutshell, this. God looked at fallen human beings. People who deserved only his wrath, you and me. And he said, out of the midst of the dung heap of humanity, I will come down. And I will redeem a people for myself. I will give them life. I will raise them up. I will pardon their sins. And I will deliver them into a place of eternal rest. That, in a nutshell, is the promise of God to us. And it's a tall task. It's a lofty promise. To accomplish that promise, we would need a righteous priest, a go-between. Between a holy God and fallen humans. We'd need someone who's righteous. Verse 2. We'd need someone who could bring about peace. Also verse 2. Do you know that Scripture paints God and humans as being at war? We often say God loves everyone. And that's not false. But it's not entirely true. Because it makes it seem like God's love trumps every other attribute. Well, God loves everyone. God's also very mad at everyone. God's also burning in rage against everyone. Romans teaches that very, very clearly. Why is God so mad? Why are we at war? And that's what Scripture would paint, a picture of war. What's going on? Well, God's most prized creation has rebelled against him. And God's righteous anger has to burn against sin. And so you and I are born in a state of enmity against God. It's not a rosy picture, I understand, but it's a true picture. Humans, by nature, are at war with God. Well, for God's promises of eternal rest and pardon to come to pass, that war would have to be settled. Someone would have to come and sign a peace treaty. We'd need a king of peace. We need a priest of peace. We need a prophet of peace. And that's what verse 2 is talking about. We need someone who is able to bring about that peace, one who is great, verse 4, okay? Well, what about the old covenant and the priests? Couldn't that do the trick? Couldn't the old covenant of God? I mean, after all, that's God standing on Mount Sinai speaking to Moses saying, here's what I want the people to know about me. Isn't that all that we needed? What about the priests, the ones who offered the sacrifices under the old covenant system? Aren't they the ones who are able to be righteous for us, to bring about peace, to be great on our behalves? No. No. Why? Well, because the mediators, priests, were fallen human beings. They didn't have it within them to offer eternal pardon for our sins. And that's the problem with looking to a fallen human being for hope. It'll always keep you in shadows. You see, the old covenant priests, they were fallen human beings. They needed to offer sacrifices for themselves, for their own sins. We can't build our hope on them. What about the covenant? Surely that covenant is all that we need. We don't need a new covenant. We need the Mosaic law. No. The purpose of the Mosaic law was not to bring about salvation. The purpose of the Mosaic law was to reveal God's character, his righteousness. It was to say, here's what is required of you, humans. Perfection. Nothing less. Not give it your best shot. Give it your best and Jesus will take care of the rest. No, no. That's not the old covenant. Give me 100% from birth to death. Not one bad thought. Not one bad action. Not one slip of the tongue. And every time we hear the law read, our hearts convict us because we realize that we're guilty. Oh, just take 10 of those rules just for the sake of argument. I don't know. 10 commandments. Who here has ever honored? In fact, let's just reduce them to 2. Let's follow the example of Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Oh, I've loved him with my mind. Yeah, but have you loved him with all? Emphasis on the word all. With all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your mind. Have you done that all? Birth to death? No. Therefore, you, like me, you're imperfect. And see, the Mosaic law comes and says, love God 100%, love neighbor 100%. The Mosaic law wasn't given to us to save us. It was given as a candle pointing forward to something else that would come. You see, Hebrews calls it weak and useless. And you say, oh, I'd never say those words about God's covenant. Hebrews says it about God's old covenant. Why? Why is God's old covenant weak and useless? It's useless in regards to bringing about salvation, not revealing his character. You have to understand what it's talking about in Hebrews. It's useless if we look to it to be delivered from our sin, because that wasn't its purpose. You see, we needed someone greater. We needed someone like Melchizedek. Remember we looked at Melchizedek a few weeks ago? We said Melchizedek is a type. He's a foreshadow of a greater priest to come. We needed someone who was superior like Melchizedek. Even Abraham, the great patriarch, gave tithes to Melchizedek, thus showing that even Abraham was inferior to Melchizedek. Yet our hope is not in someone like Melchizedek, because as great as Melchizedek was, he was still a fallen human being, and he was not able to give us the benefit and the fulfillment of the promises of God. Something needed to change if you and I were to ever have the hope of eternal forgiveness and rest. Because if our hope is in the old covenant and in the Old Testament sacrificial system, you and I are still eternally in shadows. We need real hope. And I'm not just talking hope in the by and by, someday we'll get there hope. I'm talking about a real hope that we can take with us even this morning as we leave these doors and go back into the worlds in which we live. And the old covenant cannot provide that for us. Something needed to change, and it did. The shadows needed to be dispelled, and they were. What changed? A different priesthood has now been put in place. One that is not built on shadows, but one that is built on the full, blazing, glorious light of hope. There's now a different priesthood. We don't look to those Old Testament priests. And I'll also say this. There is now a different covenant, a different revelation. The fulfillment of God's revelation is now here. We don't look to the old covenant anymore. We look to something called the new covenant. We don't look to the Old Testament sacrificial system. We look to the different priest who has come. Here's what I mean. Begin in verse 12 of chapter 7. A different priest has come. Look at some of the differences to highlight what we have now. Verses 13 and 14, this different priest is from a different tribe. We no longer look to those who come from the tribe of Levi or Aaron. But this priest who has come that we are to put our hope in comes from the tribe of Judah. And you say, well, what's the big deal there? Someone else was supposed to come from the tribe of Judah called Messiah. And so what the author is doing here is saying, we don't look to the tribe of Levi. We don't look to the system that was set up under Levi. We look to one who is greater. And I, God, promised that he would come through the line of Judah. What you didn't realize is that this would not only be a ruler from the tribe of Judah, but this ruler would also be a priest. He would be a king and a priest. So he comes from a different tribe. We have hope because our priest is none other than the Messiah himself. But there's another difference. It's the change in what's called the form and the order of the priesthood. In other words, under the Old Testament system, you became a priest by virtue of being a part of the same tribe. It was passed down through the family. You were appointed. Not every Levite became a priest. But if you were a Levite, a male Levite, you at least had a shot to be a priest. If you were from any of the other tribes, you couldn't be a priest at all. The old covenant, it's passed down. You inherit it, basically. But not so under the new covenant. We have hope not because somebody has inherited the priesthood. We have hope because our priest has conquered the grave, verse 16. Our priest has the power of an endless life. And so that's why we have hope. We have hope because Jesus himself came down, became one of us, and said, I'm not just offering an animal. I'm offering myself. I'm offering myself as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all of these people. And I'm going to walk into the very jaws of death, and I'm going to offer my life. And Jesus did that. And while death thought that it had its clutches around him, he took the jaws of death and shattered them wide open and came forth. And now he has the power of an endless life. He is alive forever, in other words. And because of that, you and I now have hope. And our priest is no longer weak and sinful. That was the problem under the old covenant. But our priest is now sinless and brings hope with him. Our priest has been appointed, if you will, confirmed, assigned the task by divine oath, it says in verses 20 and 21. Back to that oath thing. Remember the first oath. The first oath is that I will redeem a people, I will pardon a people, and I will give them eternal rest. And now God makes another oath. And the oath is, it's not going to come through the fallen Levites. It's going to come through Jesus Christ. You and I can place our hope in Jesus Christ and all the benefits that he brings because God said, put your hope in him. Because God swore by himself, this is my chosen means, if you will. My own son is the one who will come and be a priest on your behalf. So much so that it says in verse 22 that Jesus is now the guarantor of a new covenant, a better covenant. In fact, the word guarantor in the Greek, it's the only time it's used in the Bible. Now, when an author picks a word seemingly out of the air and uses it only once, in fact, when the Holy Spirit uses a word only once in the entire Bible, it should make you stop and say, okay, why did he choose that word? Well, in this case, it's a strong Greek word. Guarantee means it absolutely cannot be revoked. Jesus is the guarantee of hope. He is the priest who doesn't have to go in and offer sacrifices over and over and over again. We don't have to hope that the next priest is the one who will fulfill all the promises of God, because, man, our last priest died. He got old and died. Maybe the next priest is the one who can do it. No, Jesus is alive forever. Jesus is the only one who is sinless. Jesus is the one who's been confirmed by a divine oath. Therefore, all shadows have been dispelled. Jesus comes and says, put your candles out. You don't need them. I am your priest. I have a priest, thank you. And his name is Jesus Christ. And with him comes real hope. What hope? Turn to chapter 8. Look at your first 6 verses there. Here's the hope that he brings. All of the shadows, all of the copies, whether it's the temple, whether it's the land, Israel itself, all those things that were so important under the old covenant, we're going to make it to the promised land. And in one sense, that meant the geopolitical land of Palestine and then what became known as Israel, the kingdom of Israel. Look to the land. Look to the temple. Look to the sacrificial systems. Jesus comes and says, no, they were but copies. Don't look to them. I am the fulfillment of all of these things. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 8, another way of looking at them is saying your salvation is totally complete. We don't live in the land of shadows anymore. We've come out of the shadows. Your salvation is a done deal. And so now you can have hope. You can have courage. Jesus conquered the grave. Don't you think he can conquer whatever faces you? Jesus broke the bonds of death. And we say, but do you know the debt that I have? We serve the God of all riches. I'm not saying that he's going to open up heaven and just throw down gold coins upon you. No, get rid of that theology. But I am saying he is able to enable you and equip you to overcome whatever obstacle, or at least to face whatever obstacle is before you. And whether he delivers you from the pain or not, that's up to him. But he's able to give you a peace and a wisdom and courage in the midst of any storm. Because the final priest has come and said, blow out your candles. Real light is here. Real hope is here. And even if they take your body, even if the effects of sin, disease comes and ravages your body, nothing can ravage your soul when it is safe in Jesus Christ. That's the hope that you and I have. That's the hope that we take out of these doors into our cars. We look at things that absolutely terrify us. And we say, Lord Jesus Christ, you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You stepped out of heaven. You offered yourself. I don't have to add my good works to it. I don't have to add anything to it. Let go of your striving and rest in the fact that your King is on the throne and he's interceding for you even now. I've touched on the intercession of Jesus Christ, and I want to touch on it again. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. What is that? Here's what it is. When your faith is in Christ, you're already saved. But Scripture also talks about us Christians as being saved, as if it's an ongoing activity. What that's really talking about is something called your growth in Christ or your sanctification. One day you will be glorified, delivered into the final state of the kingdom. Now you're having sin weeded out of you, if you will. You're being conformed to the image of Christ. Well, along the way, you and I go through some pretty dark times. Our sin raises its head, Satan raises his head, whatever it is. And we feel completely out of our league, and rightfully so. But the King of Kings, not an angel, not a prophet. The King of Kings is standing before his Father interceding for you. He knows each one of you by name. He knows every problem you have. He knows every hair that's on your head, or every hair that used to be on your head if you don't have hair anymore. And he says, that's my child. And I, Father, am going to raise up this thing that they don't even think they need prayer for. I'm going to say, Father, they're not perfected yet. And I'm with them in the midst of whatever they're going through. That's hope. That's real hope. You know, our hope is in the empty grave. This week, we've seen the world watch Rome. What will come out of the little chimney? Black smoke or white smoke? Or some other colored smoke? What's coming out? We have smoke and it's white. And there's cheering and there's exultation. And I don't mean to be coy. But you and I don't place our faith in the color of smoke or the person that that smoke represents. Why? Because that person, like me, is just like the Old Testament priests, fallen. You don't put your hope in them. We have hope. No, you don't. Not in that person. You and I don't look to smoke. You and I look to a grave. And you and I say, is there somebody still in that tomb? Or did he come out? Because if he came out, everything has changed. Jesus went into the grave after offering himself. Jesus came out of the grave. I don't care what color smoke was present that day. The grave is empty. Now you and I say, we have a priest. Thank you very much. And with this priest comes a new covenant. The end of chapter 8. A covenant is a contract. And the new covenant is far superior to the old covenant. Why? The old covenant was about revealing God's perfect standard. The old covenant was not good news. I've said it before and I'll say it again. If someone opens up even Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, Sermon on the Mount, and they say, I have good news. Jesus has come to show us the way to live. I say, please point to another text because it's not Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Sermon on the Mount is law. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's good news. I can't be perfect. That's called law. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's the old covenant. That's really the language of the old covenant. Gospel is Jesus on the cross saying, it is finished. That's gospel. All the requirements of the old covenant are now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so when the old covenant is measured against me, as imperfect as I am, I pass with flying colors. Why? Because by faith in Christ, I am dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And all of his acts of righteousness and perfection and obedience are now counted as mine. And the same is true of you if your faith is in Christ. That's the beauty of this new covenant. It's all based on the last clause, if you will. For I will pardon their iniquities and remember their sin no more. That wasn't the promise of the old covenant. It's the promise of the new covenant. I will remember their sins no more. You and I often say, forgive and forget. God, when your faith is in Christ and you repent and become a child of God, he forgets your sin. Not true. Not true. How many of you can actually forget all of the bad things that have ever been done against you? Or all the bad things that you've done? Oh, you may forget them for a time, but if you're like me, a certain situation that you're in, a certain smell, a song on the radio, something, and a flood of memory seems to come out of nowhere. My gosh, where did that come from? That's how we're wired. You don't really forget. And I remember sitting in our seminary class, and our professor was going over the whole new covenant. And he said, let me ask you this. If God is omniscient, knows all things, omniscient, how can God forget anything? He knows all things. That means he can't forget anything. So does God really forget your sins? And it was a great question, and here's the answer. No, he doesn't forget your sins. What this is talking about here, and this is our hope, God does not remember your sins against you. It's legal language. God is not only the judge, but he is also the defense attorney. And so Satan is bringing up your charges, if you will. It's charges against you. Or depending on the context, God, when he's looking at fallen humans, it's not Satan bringing the charges. God stands there as judge, jury, and executioner. And he will bring the charges up. Well, when your faith is in Christ, God knows everything that you've done against him, but he chooses not to bring that evidence into the court. I will remember their sins against them no more. And because of that, because our Savior is risen, we have hope. Jesus Christ is the better mediator of a better covenant, full of better promises, of better hope. There is a pastor, named John Ortberg. He's a great pastor. He's at Menlo Park Presbyterian Church in California. And it was Easter Sunday, 2009. And the nation was reeling. It's in the middle of its mortgage crisis. Wall Street was going up and down, and everybody was sick to their stomach. We're still feeling the effects of this, but this was the height of it. Trusted financial institutions are being shut down. Unemployment rates are skyrocketing. Auto makers are wondering if they're even going to make it. The whole discussion of government buyouts is flooding the headlines. People are feeling very uncertain. And it was in the midst of that, Easter Sunday 2009, that Ortberg said, "I can't think of an Easter in recent memory where there was a bigger need for hope, for something that would breathe life into the human spirit. So many people feel like they are on pretty solid ground, but then the financial crisis hits. And then we find ourselves in circumstances we never would have predicted. We're feeling anxious. Pressures are upon us that we didn't have before. Decisions that we've made over the past year we regret. Maybe we should have saved more. Maybe we spent too much too quickly. Where are we going to be a year from now, etc., etc.?" And he says, it's in the midst of those hard times that we have to ask ourselves, what am I really counting on? Am I building my life on a foundation that's solid enough that circumstances beyond my control can't take it away? What am I building my hope on? And he says, you know, people haven't gathered for the last 2,000 years to say, the stock market has risen. It has risen indeed. They haven't gathered to say the dollar has risen. It's risen indeed. Or the unemployment or the employment rate has risen, or the gross domestic product has risen, or General Motors has risen, or the value of your 401k has risen. He says, here's the one hope that has held up human beings across every continent and culture for two millennia in the midst of any situation imaginable. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. What circumstances face you this day? A better priest has come, and he's brought forth news, good news. It's called the New Covenant. Jesus Christ is that better mediator of a better covenant, and it has better promises for you even now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the better news of this better covenant. Thank you that our hope isn't in the shadows. Thank you that you are faithful to all of your promises. Thank you that the priesthood is never vacant. We're not waiting for a new candidate. We have our eternal priest. We have our priest. Thank you. And we pray in his name. Amen. And now as you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of that priest, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.